Now, I want us to read our passage first this morning before I make any comments. So let's stand up. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 in God's Word, verse 19. We are in a little 3-week study on obedient ownership. Today is kind of the title message, Money Management in Light of Eternity. Managing our money, our possessions, our time, our talent, ourselves in light of eternity. Putting the eternal facet into play as we talk about it. So we're going to read God's Word, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. This is part of the greatest sermon that was ever preached. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. I personally believe that almost all of the New Testament at some level is at least the seeds are laid down in this sermon. And so it's a fabulous, fabulous passage. Jesus is the preacher. He is the one that has all of these things to say. So we're going to read from 19 through 24. Now, we're not going to pass the offering plate again. Nobody needs to get nervous. Everybody just be calm. Everything's cool. I'm not going to ask you for anything this morning except your attention. So let's just look at God's Word. Verse 19. Let's read together in this passage. Ready? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Just a little clarity here. That word mammon is just an older English word for the word money. You cannot serve God and money. Interestingly, it doesn't say you cannot serve the God and the devil, or you cannot serve God and self. That's because the chief rival that God has for our love and loyalty is not those things. Rather, it is the lust and desire for money. Even in that passage, the words love and loyal show up. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and you will despise the other. Great passage of Scripture. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this marvelous sermon. No one ever mounted a pulpit or took their stand to preach. It comes close to preaching what you did on the Sermon on the Mount. It had everything, including the content, the passion, the precedent-setting teaching. Lord, you showed authority. There were so many things. But as we grab this passage of Scripture within the greater sermon, Lord, this morning and make a sermon of it, I pray that you would not let me say a single word this morning. I tremble in fear that I would add to or take away from the Word of God. I pray that I would make an application and explain the sense of it, as Ezra said, so that we can understand and apply in our lives this passage of Scripture. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, last week, we pretty much established that everything belonged to God. It is proclaimed that way in the Scripture, and in practical observation, it is definitely that way. Psalm 24:1, only verse I'll read this morning, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Basically, God made everything. He's the self-declared owner of everything. We gave some pretty clear statements last week that we need to repeat. And probably one of the greatest aids to learning anything is repetition and hearing it. We are supposed to use money and treasure people. That's how we're supposed to do it. The money is a tool. We are not supposed to use people and treasure money. You've been manipulated in your life. You know when people have gotten a hold of you and you just were nothing but a dollar sign to them. You know what that feels like. Well, we're supposed to not be that way as believers. We're supposed to use money and treasure people and not the opposite. It's a sad commentary on humanity to know that people sometimes look at each other as a means to an end, to their own personal end, to help them get what they want. We also mentioned what the word steward meant. And if you look at the front of your bulletin there, your worship folder, it says stewardship in light of eternity. Now, steward, that's got a picture of a guy holding some bills in his hands. That's just an illustration. That's not at all what all of stewardship is about, as we've talked about and will talk about today. Steward, what is a steward? Well, he's someone, an owner, in trust with the management of his assets. And that's a repetition from last week. He is someone that an owner in trust with the management of his assets. You can't say it any clearer and say it any plainer. The assets don't belong to the one that's using them. They belong to an owner, and he's going to have to give an account. Next, the primary goal of a steward is to be found faithful in managing the owner's assets. 1 Corinthians 4:2. It's required of stewards that one be found faithful. God has entrusted us with his goods, and he has one major requirement: be faithful. I might pull over and say that faithfulness as a character trait is like God, because God is faithful. And if you want to develop a character trait in your life that will make you just priceless to everyone who knows you, it's the word faithfulness. Because if you're faithful, you'll be faithful in all of your relationships. Faithful as a father to take care of, love, and provide for your children. You'll be faithful as a husband to your wife. You'll be faithful as a wife to your husband. You'll be faithful as an employer to your employees, and vice versa, as an employee to your employer. Faithfulness is one of the greatest character traits we could ever develop. Well, it's not just something we develop. It's required of stewards. And God has made a steward of every single one of us according to the things that he has put under our command. So, since God owns everything, the next statement, every financial decision is a spiritual decision. Now, I had a little kickback on that last week. Somebody said, "You mean what color shirt I put on?" No, it's about the shirt you buy, not what color it is. It's about how we spend the money of somebody else. Because we're spending money, we're spending our life, we're spending our time, we're spending our energy, and we have to make sure we understand that every decision is a spiritual decision. Why? Because everything belongs to somebody else. Now, before we get too weird, let me see if I can balance that out a little bit and give you a passage of scripture that's going to give great relief to everybody in here this morning. Last week, 2 weeks ago now, I went down to my brother's house. He has 40 acres of land, and he has a lot of deer, and I stood in a tree and froze to death and didn't see a single deer. But I went out there with the express purpose of taking that gun that I own and those bullets that I had and of shooting a deer, one of God's deer. I know they belong to God. I was going to shoot that deer, and I'm going to take it down to the processor and have it mixed 50-50 with hamburger, and it was going to be great. And I didn't get any deer. Aren't you sad for me? Well, but anyway, I didn't feel bad about, after it was all over, shooting up about 40 shells just for the fun of it. You say, "You didn't." No, let me read you a Bible verse. 1 Timothy 6:17. Here's what the Bible says. Command those who are rich in this present age. Most everybody in here goes, "Man, am I glad I am not rich." Really? There's probably not anybody in this room that's not, if you are living on Social Security or if you are living on public aid, you're living higher than, you're in the top 7% in the world. Think again. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Listen to this next phrase. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let me read that phrase again. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is not a penny-pinching Scrooge that would like you to eat gruel every day for the rest of your life and never spend a dime on yourself. That is not the God of the Bible. If you study the Bible at all and you read it, God is a God of abundance. God does provide for his own. Now listen. In fact, God himself is the one who installed a day of the week for rest and relaxation and restoration, and he called it the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, they were required to stop and relax, stop and rest, stop and recognize God, stop and entertain, recreate. That's what the word recreate means. It means recreate, re-energize. It means to stop and do that. God's the one that started that. And so, please note this. God gave us all things richly to enjoy. I think we, as a people, especially Americans, have a very hard time enjoying what we have. Two reasons. We have a hard time enjoying what we have. Number one, We don't enjoy what we have because we're so busy trying to get the upgrade of what we already have. I have a Kindle. I got it last year. A Kindle Fire. Who knows what I'm talking about? It's an electronic reader. I thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread when I ever found that thing, because every time I would go anywhere, I had to have this great big satchel, man. I looked like, it was incredible. I always liked to have a lot of stuff to read when I go somewhere, so I'd go see my mother, and I'd have my clothes bag, and then I'd have my book bag, and the book bag outweighed and was bigger than my clothes bag. She said, "What's that?" I said, "It's my books." She would just shake her head, you know. She said, "I thought you came to see me." Boy, she gets me every time. Anyway. So I had this Kindle, and on this Kindle, man, I can just load up all these books, and it's just got this beautiful display, and I loved it and everything, and I was just really enjoying that thing and being able to carry a lot of books, but then it happened. I got online to decide to try to download some new books and send them to my Kindle Fire, and what did I see but an ad? And the ad was for the new Kindle Fire HD, high definition. And they begin to describe that new Kindle Fire HD, why it's new, it's improved, it has a higher capacity, it has faster video, it has more storage, and on. Actually, they kept going so long to make me think that they themselves had sold me the sorriest excuse for an electronic reader that you could possibly come up with. I mean, they were telling you how much better it was than the way I felt like. I said, "Well, why did you sell me the other one in the first place?" Well, anyway. So I was feeling bad about the whole thing, and I got to looking at it, and I thought, man, what a piece of junk. I ought to be embarrassed carrying this thing around. I need to upgrade. I need to get something better. Now, I've got computer techs all over this room that are just giggling all over themselves because they know what I'm talking about. But before I fell prey to the ad, I decided to go back and take a peek at this one more time, look at all of its features and its possibilities. And I began to find out, had I used up its capacity and had I even explored all the things that it was doing, I come to find out that I had not even explored 5% of what the thing that I already had would do. So I decided I'll just keep the one I've got and I'll make better use of it. I'll enjoy the one I have. Do you know, we have a hard time enjoying what we have because we always know there's something what? Number two, let me give you another thought. The second reason we have so many things, we don't enjoy what we have is because we have so many things, we can never take time to enjoy any one of them. We are like kids on Christmas morning. We can't get a good look at each present that we're opening because we're anticipating opening the next one. You got a pile of wrapping paper and a pile of ribbon, and sometimes the kids are spoiled beyond belief and still disappointed that they didn't get this other thing that they were thinking about. Be careful about what you do with your children and giving them so much that they never even appreciate any of them, and they become so self-centered. So we have so much, we don't even take time to look at each thing that we have. So I said that to you last week, and that's a little bit of an expansion of it. And then I said, also, we said that maybe this was the most important thing I said the whole time. Stewardship is not a subcategory of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Oh, I hope you'll get that statement. Think about it. Stewardship is not a subcategory. It is the Christian life. Because my life and all that it consists of, including my body, my abilities, my talents, my income, my possessions, my time, you name it, it is all an investment by God in me. A disciple is a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ, one that in a disciplined manner manages all of what God has put under our care. Our bodies, our time, our abilities, possessions, you get the picture. Stewardship is the management of life that God has given us. Say that with me. Stewardship is the management of life that God has given me. That's it. That's what I'm doing. I'm learning to be a steward. The last thing I said, and very important, was is that the owner of everything will return, and when he does, we're going to sit at a table, and he's going to demand an accounting of all. Romans 14:12, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You say, well, why did you go over all that again? Well, because it's important to hear. Second of all, I've read some research that says we have to hear something 7 times before we ever get it. Not only that, but we drift. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, our focus drifts. How many of you ever really got a hold of something and you made some decisions and you were going to just stick to a certain discipline and stick to a certain schedule and stick to it? And you made some decisions, but boy, you let 5 months, 6 months, 7 months go by. You can't even remember what you decided, much less keep it. Be honest. I'm that way. We drift. So year in and year out, we have something to say about stewardship because we have to be reminded once again, push the reset button. Let's push this button, the reset button, that everything belongs to God and I'm the steward of it. Now this sermon this morning is not about giving money to this church. That is an obvious part of the Christian life, but this is not about that. This is about becoming like God in our attitude of generosity. So maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm still not sure whether God is really interested in my finances or not. You know, He owns everything. And you know, He even calls in the New Testament, Paul called money filthy lucre. God doesn't care about money. You know, that's just this, you know, I got my Christian life and then they've got this secular life over here that has to do with money and they never cross. Really. I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture before we get going, and I want you to look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Flip over there real quick, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 7. I said 7. That's not correct. Chapter 3. Luke chapter, that's my second mistake this morning. All right. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. You look at verse 7, let me say, make a couple of comments. John the Baptist was a very rare individual. This is his sermon. He's beginning his ministry. He's preaching. He was a very rare individual. He was strange in his appearance. He was strange in his lifestyle. He was very strange in his preaching style. You say, well, how was he strange in his appearance? Well, if he smiled at you, you might see locust legs hanging out in between his teeth. And he smelled like a camel because, you know, he had this wild dress, the way he dressed with a leather girdle and camel's hair and all that stuff. He was a very, very strange person in his appearance. That's not what gave him his power and ability, but he was strange. He was strange in his lifestyle. He didn't live among the people. He spent most of his time by himself, and the only time he ever showed up was to say something. You know, he was just amazing. He was amazing in his preaching. And so he had become a very popular figure. He was so strange. He was such a novel and figure that people were going out to hear what he had to say. He was around the Jordan River. He began his preaching ministry. He began announcing the coming of the Lord. And the Bible says everybody went out to see him. Everybody went out to hear what he had to say. And many people were being baptized. Now, this is not Christian baptism. This is not baptism subsequent to salvation like we practice today. This was a baptism of repentance. It was simply saying, I'm turning over a new leaf today. I got to get right and I got to obey the God of the Old Testament, the Jehovah Lord God. And I'm just going to quit lying. I'm going to quit cheating. And it was a personal, I'm making up. So they baptized people. Baptism was very common even in clubs during those days. So they were being baptized by John the Baptist. Now, there was a group of people that began to come. He was so popular, everybody came to hear what he had to say. And so he had some very choice things to say to some of the people who were coming to be baptized. Look at verse number 7. It says, then he said to the multitudes that came to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. I told you that he was a very strange preacher. I've often thought, what if I started out my sermon on Sunday morning by snarling and looking over this pulpit and looking at you people and saying, you bunch of snakes in the grass. How far I would get. Well, it's exactly what John the Baptist did, but he had something to say that people really listened to. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, as he pointed at them. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bring forth or bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people ask him, saying, what shall we do? I love that verse 10. What shall we do? He came to the end of his sermon and people felt like they needed to do something. He got done preaching. There was a decision to make, an action to take. There was something to do. That's why we give an invitation at church. That's why we stop and we apply what we've talked about. Give people an opportunity to make a decision. He said, they said to him, man, we need to do something. What do we do? Look at verse 11. He answered and said to him, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors, the hated publicans, also came to be baptized. And he said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more taxes than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In summary, if you have food and clothing, share it. If you have power over somebody's purse, don't abuse it, tax collectors. And if you, soldier, have a position of authority, do not intimidate people and do not force people through intimidation to carry a burden for you further than they should carry it. Do not force them or make them bribe you not to lie about them because you carry a sword. Isn't it interesting that these people, all of them, whenever they were hearing the preaching of John the Baptist and they wanted to repent and turn around in their life, isn't it amazing that along with Zacchaeus, the very first area that they had to make some real changes had to do with putting their house in order financially. Put your financial house in order. Interesting. It's spiritual. It's important. God is interested in it. Now, back to our passage here. And I want to share three main thoughts with you from the passage here, what Jesus has to say about managing money in light of eternity. And Jesus talked about this a lot. It's repeated several times in several venues and environments. He repeats this story. First of all, I want you to see that he tells us to choose our kingdom carefully. Choose what kingdom we're really living for and serving very carefully. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures. Underline it. On earth. And then he says in verse number 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So you've got an earthly kingdom and you've got a heavenly kingdom. Paul warned the Colossians, don't be so earthly minded, but be heavenly minded. Think on things above, he said to them. Now listen, so you choose your kingdom very carefully. And three thoughts under there. He gives three examples. Number one, you got to choose between heaven and earth as your treasury, where you keep your treasures. Choose between heaven and earth, verses 19 to 21. No, and here's the main teaching, there is no earthly treasure that is safe. No earthly treasure that is saved. The Federal Deposit Insurance Company is not always going to come through for you, as a lot of people found out here a few years ago. FDIC. Choose between heaven and earth. No earthly treasure is safe. And he mentions this. He said, moths eat fabric, rust destroys metals, and thieves can steal anything. I can't help but remember when we lived in Lima in South America that they had built this elevated train that went from Barranco all the way to the center of Lima. And it was really cool. The elevated train, they were going to move mass transit, you know, move people. And it was time for them to do that. And what happened? They had to postpone the beginning of it for 2 months. Why? Because somebody had stolen all the copper wires that were up on the thing to take them. They just completely stolen them. Not only that, but when you were in the smaller towns, and you would ride through the smaller towns, you had to slow down to about 5 miles an hour. If you got going more than 5 miles an hour, you're going to break the rim on your car. Why? Because they stole the metal covers on the sewer systems. And you'd have big giant holes. If you hit them, you'd break your rims. And they would melt them down and get money. They would steal them. In our country, one of the biggest things builders are having right now is in some parts of the country, they're stealing copper wiring after they've already been wired into new houses. They just go rip it all out and carry it down for scrap. Not only that, but they are stealing catalytic converters right off of cars parked in driveways because of the value of the various metals, including copper, that are in them. Interesting. Thieves can break in and steal. So you might say, well, you know, I'm not dealing with moths, rust, and I keep my car in the garage. Okay. Then let's put it in vernacular today. Jesus could have just as well have said, listen, okay, the reason you got to watch out where your treasury is because fire consumes, floods inundate, earthquakes topple, governments tax or seize, enemies attack, and investments evaporate. And that is all true. All of you folks that are just crazy about investing in gold right now, did you know that in 1933 that there was an event in this country where the gold was seized? And there is a law that is still on the books that says the government of this country can seize your gold and silver in a time of crisis? So what is the government apt to do if they'd like to seize your gold and silver? Create a crisis. Because by doing so, they can seize your gold. Interesting. So you have to choose a kingdom that is safe, one that is eternal. If you go to any financial planner, they're going to say, well, you need a 3-year, 5-year, 10-year, 20-year plan. Well, God says you need a 30,000-year plan. You need an eternal plan. You got to choose heaven or you got to choose earth. The second thing you have to choose is between a good eye or an evil eye. Look at verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad. Pastor Phil, what do you mean, a good eye, bad eye? You mean I can't see clearly? No. Not talking about that. It's talking about the way that you look at things. To have an evil eye to the Jews in the time that this was written meant to look at everything that other people might have or other possessions or other relationships, to look at everything with the eye of envy. The eye of jealousy. To look and see what people have, what people own, how people are promoted, what people are doing in their life, and look at it and say, dirty, rotten, I should have had. You know, I mean, that's an evil eye. You say, well, how do I know if I have an evil eye? All right, here's a couple of questions. Number one, can you honestly rejoice in the promotion of another? Can you look at somebody else and see that they have been promoted beyond you? I mean, it's all okay as long as people are promoted below us, but if they're promoted beyond you, how do you look at that? Can you look at what another person has without envying what they have? Can you see their job, see their house, see their car, or maybe it's even a relationship? Do you envy another person's wife or husband? If you do, you have an evil eye. And the Bible says if you have an evil eye, then the whole body is full of darkness. In other words, your whole outlook is a dark outlook. You are walking and talking in the kingdom of darkness instead of in the kingdom of light. So don't be guilty of idolatry. You say, wait a minute, you just made a big leap from an evil eye to idolatry. Well, no, I didn't, because anytime you have envy and jealousy, you are guilty of the sin of covetousness or greed. And the Bible says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. It's to give to an inanimate object or to a relationship or to a person or to an idea the ability to make you happy and fulfill your life. Only God can fulfill your life, make you happy, and give you an eternity in heaven. Only God can do that. You got to choose something else. You got to choose between God and money for a master. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Again, I say love and loyalty. You see that? Love and loyalty. Love and loyalty. You always decide what is most important in your life by who you give your love and your loyalty to. What is your affection set on? What do you really want more than anything? So choose between God or money as your master. You only have one throne in your life. One. And either money and all the things that it can buy is going to sit on it. And of course, it's a selfish throne. Or either God's going to sit on it. God's chief rival for the love and loyalty of his children is always money and possessions. The rich young ruler in the scriptures could not let it go. His problem really wasn't that he had money. It was that he loved money and he wanted it more than he wanted to know God himself and have eternal life. This verse says something very interesting. Somebody said that money is a wonderful tool, or it's a wonderful servant, but it's a tyrannical sovereign. This verse doesn't say that you can't have God and have money. A lot of people say, well, if you're a Christian, you got to live in poverty. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It doesn't say any such thing. But what it does say is you can't serve money and serve God. You can't make a master of it. It can't be your sovereign, because it's a very cruel taskmaster. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the truth is that we are tempted to try to do both, to try to serve money and serve the Lord as Christians. When we gain so many possessions that it takes lots of our time and further investment to maintain it, we are serving it. Somebody say, well, what do you mean? I don't think so. I don't know what you mean. Well, what do you have to give up as a believer to maintain some of the investments that you have in your life? What do you have to give up? Do you have a vacation home? What do you have to give up to maintain that? Do you have a yacht? What do you have to pay to maintain that? Do you have to sacrifice church attendance? Do you have to sacrifice serving the body of Christ in any way? Do you have to sacrifice a close walk and devotion to the Lord? Maybe it's a hobby, a horse barn, a boat, a golf club, a membership somewhere in this or that. Investments demand attention and they demand allegiance. I have a friend who started with 100 laying hens. 100. His dad died and said, son, you take care of those hens will take care of you. Well, he took him literally, and he took care of the hens. And 100 became 1,000, 1,000 became 10,000. He became one of the biggest chicken farmers in the world. In the process of his philosophy was, I'm going to put all my eggs in one basket. And I am going to really watch the basket. His allegiance was to his egg basket, so to speak. In the process, his soul went cold. His love for God waned. His church attendance evaporated. He didn't do anything that had anything to do with the Lord. Why? Because he was taking care of his investment. God had to rock his world by taking away those eggs in order to get his attention once again. So we have to think about these things. Investments demand tremendous attention. The next thing I want to say to you is you need to consider your eternal destiny. Look at verse number 20. We read these passages and we think, okay, I read that and it's got the three pairs. You either got heaven or earth, and then you've got a good eye or a bad eye, and then you've got serving God or serving money. Okay, got that. Well, let's read it again. You need to consider your eternal destiny. Look at verse 20. Let me read it a different way. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why do you think the Bible talks so much about the resurrection? Why do you think that it just talks and talks and talks about the resurrection? I mean, talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and then Jesus talked about the resurrection of our bodies. He said we're going to have a body likened to his glorious body. A trumpet's going to sound. All the bodies in the grave are going to rise out of the grave. Just on and on and on. Where the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, we're all waiting for the redemption of the body, which is the resurrection of the body. Waiting for the body to come. Why so much emphasis on the body? Let me just say this to you. I want you to know that there is this thought about heaven, that it's this nebulous location that's full of mystery and fog, and that people just sort of exist in some mystical existence floating around on clouds, playing harps, and it's just really, you know, it's the Netherland, and you really never know exactly what our existence is going to be like. The Bible talks about a resurrection of bodies, and I see Bob Bradshaw over here, and I want to say to you, Bob, you are going to be Bob Bradshaw, new and improved and better, but you're going to be Bob Bradshaw, and you're going to have a body in the millennium and in eternity. What do you think of that? You. And then right behind him is Ryan Plock. We're not going to mix up Bob and Ryan in eternity. They're not going to be so nebulous and so indistinct that Bob and Ryan could be interchanged for the same person, because it's not going to be that way. You're going to be you in eternity. These bodies are going to rise again, and we are going to go to a real place called heaven. There's fellowship in heaven. There is the sitting down at a table and eating in heaven. There is the river of life that we drink from in heaven. There is the fruit trees that we eat the fruit from in heaven. Now we will be advanced, we'll be improved, we'll be better, but we will still be people in eternity. We will rise again. And the Bible says that heaven is beyond our current imagination, our eternal dwelling place. Our eternal home is a place. It's inhabited by people with bodies. You, unique as you are, will live eternally in a new, improved body, but you will still be you. Fellowshipping and eating in the kingdom and ruling with Jesus over particular areas of space and land, and drinking and eating and on and on. Here's what I want you to see about your eternal destiny. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You cannot take anything with you that you have. Pile it up, save it up, put it in the bank, hoard it in your garage, whatever. You can't take it with you, but you can send things on ahead. You know, he who has the most toys does not win. He who sends on his treasures is the one who wins, plus has a reward. There is no such thing, ladies and gentlemen, as being the richest guy in the cemetery. Think about that. The richest guy in the cemetery makes no difference, because once he's dead, then he's left everything behind. You can't take it with you. You can send it ahead. Next is, you can't reinterpret the Scripture to your own liking. You know, when we get to passages of Scripture like we're reading today, there's all kinds of, the most wonderful interpretations happen. Oh, we're just talking about our mental attitude toward it. It doesn't literally mean that we're supposed to be generous. No, I'm sorry. You can't just play with God's Word and His words and make them say anything we want to just so we don't have to abide by them. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't reinterpret the Scripture to your own liking. The subject is generosity. Listen to Luke chapter 12. Jesus is speaking on the subject in a different venue, but here's what he says. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, Jesus says, we're talking about generosity. We're talking about actually helping people, giving alms. That means just, you know, helping the poor. Provide for yourselves money bags, which do not grow. How many of you ever just seem like you take one step forward and two backwards? You try to save up, and it just seems like your bags do have holes in them. I mean, it just seems like that happens to me. A treasure in the heaven does not fail. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Can you imagine what the heavenly record might look like about our own personal stewardship? I mean, you know, the Bible says the hand of the Lord writeth all the time. And the heavenly record, God's keeping records. He's got an angel or somebody that's keeping records. He knows what we do. He knows how we live. We're going to have to give an account, so I could just see heaven's ledger sheet. Could you imagine what it might look like? He looks and says he upgraded his car every 2 years. Speaking of cars, I went to Dewey Ford yesterday because it was my appointment to have my oil changed. I want my old 2002 Windstar to last till Jesus comes. So I went into Dewey Ford with my 2002 Windstar. I'm a fanatic about my oil. So I went in there and I had an appointment and I said, time for my oil change. And the guy says, okay, do you want a tire rotation? No. Do you want it? No. I didn't want anything else. I just wanted, you know, I want to get the oil changed. It's all I got to do this time. I'm in and out. And so I go in. Before I could walk from the service bay into the door and turn left to go sit down and see who was winning the basketball game, before I could even do that, Mr. Winfield, I said, what? What is it? He said, would you come out here? He says, your car will not start. Now, I went in for an oil change, but the time all I did was just drive it, and I was furious. I just bought that battery. Well, not really. It was 4.5 years ago I bought that battery, but I thought it was just bought. So the thing wouldn't start. He said, Mr. Winfield, you know we're going to have to put a battery in there. And I said, mm-hmm. What's that going to cost? He said, $149.50. He said, it was very fortunate for you that it broke down where it did. I said, it would have been a whole lot more fortunate if it broke down at Walmart. All right, go ahead and put it in there. So about 20 minutes later, they came back in. I'm gone in for an oil change now. They came back and said, Mr. Winfield, we've got that battery in there, and we're going to change your oil in there. Well, we're looking around a little bit and says, you know, that power steering pump is beginning to leak on there. You know, you got 134,500 miles on there. Things are going to start going bad with that old car, he said. I said, really? He said, yeah, not only that, he said, but the gasket on the oil pan is beginning to leak and starting to let oil out there. We really need to get in there and replace that on that old car. I said, well, how much are we talking about with that oil pan gasket? He said, well, you know, Mr. Winfield, he says, this is a transverse engine. He says, it's a van. We got to lift the engine up. We got to do a lot of things. I said, how much? He said, $459.50. I said, let her leak. I said, I can buy an oil pan stick in my garage on the floor cheaper than I can replace that. And so I'm going to make that thing like, you say, why do you just want to hold on to it? Because you know what? That every single car you buy is staying here. I'm not a hero because I keep cars so long. I'm just simply saying that I have thoughts in my head about what's the best way to invest what God has given me. That guy was having a blast with me. So, how many of you have ever been to the car dealer and you thought you were going to go do such and such, the mechanic, and before you get out of there, it's crazy. It's just, I'll just take a gun and shoot the thing. I don't know. Walk. You know, our ledger in heaven could record something different. It could be something like what he shared with the family. Took care of his own, his mother and his father. He took care of his children. He took care of that. He helped with that family whose house burnt down. He's taking notes now, just entering in the ledger. He sent support to buy Bibles for New Guinea. He relieved 10 widows in their need when he heard about them. He gave to support the ongoing mission and ministry of his local church. He helped personally, physically clean up the homes of the flooded families that he lived near. He lived prudently, and he gave wisely, and he gave liberally. And all that he had, his home, his vehicles, his abilities, and his time, were all available to me. I don't know about you, but I would really like that written down about me. That everything that I had, my car, my time, my home, is available to the Lord? Is your home available to God? Is your stuff available to God? Are you available to God? Because you see, it's not just about a tithe. It's not just about money. It's not just about putting some money in a plate. It's about you, because you're a steward of you. And this is true discipleship. Stewardship is discipleship of your whole life. So, well, you just want us to live over here at the church. No, matter of fact, I hadn't said much about being at the church at all. I'm talking about being a part of humanity and looking around and seeing that, you know, God's keeping a record of the way you look at your fellow man. 1 Timothy 6:18-19, talking about the rich now. He said, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Something else you might write down: you can't show proof of your desire for heaven if all of your investment is on earth. Come again? You can't really show proof of your desire for heaven if all of your investment is on earth. We talk in these spiritual sounding words about investing in the future, and then we just keep padding our nests. Our vacations are farther away. Our lifestyles go up as our income comes up. You know, God does not increase our income so that we can increase our standard of living. He increases so that we can increase our standard of giving. This is not a sermon about selling your house and living like a pauper. This is a sermon about being wise with everything that God has given you. You can't show proof of your desire for heaven if all of your investment is here on earth. John Wesley, I may have mentioned this, may have paid a visit to a rich landowner in his home who was convinced that the real evidence of God's blessing was lots of money and possessions. Why, God has blessed me so much, I've got all this stuff, and that's the proof that God is approving of my lifestyle. Why, look at it. So John Wesley went to see him, and he saw his mansion, and he saw his lands, and he saw his cattle and his possessions and all of his chariots and so on. And what do you think about that, John? Isn't it something? You see, you say that we should live a life of giving, and look what I have. John said to him, he says, all I can say is this: it's going to be very difficult for you when the trumpet blows, because look how much you have to leave. I have a question for you today. Are you really looking forward to eternity in heaven? Do you think Paul was right in Philippians when he said to depart is and go to heaven is far better than this? Is that evident in your own life by how you go about feathering your nest? Is it evident in the matter of proportions of how you spend? What proportion of your money and your life and time is set aside for God and generosity? Can I say something to you that maybe you're here today and say, Pastor Phil, you know, I haven't lived in the lap of luxury. And I've never been anywhere. I hadn't taken a vacation but once in 12 years. And listen to Psalm 16:11. David is talking to the Father, and he says, you will show me the path of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the multifaceted grace of God, as He opens it up and reveals it to us, it will take all of eternity for us to even experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we got to think on this. Then we need to count on a reward. Count on a reward. You say, now, Pastor, that sounds really selfish. Okay. Let's just read the Bible. Let's go back. Remember, we read our passages, but we read too fast. We don't meditate. Stop and think. Look at verse number 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and so on. But verse 20, this is what Jesus said. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Paul said the same thing. He said, I press toward the prize of the high calling of God. I'm going to lay hold of what God, the purpose for which God lay hold on me. I want to press on. He talks about crowns and rewards. And the Bible is full of rewards. Somebody said, well, that sounds selfish to me. We ought to just love God and serve God and expect nothing in return. Well, I agree that we shouldn't have to demand anything from the Lord when He's given His Son to die on the cross for us. But that's not really what the Bible teaches. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, heavenly rewards are God's idea. God is the one with the idea of rewards. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each one according to his works. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes and says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." You got two people working on the same project. They both have success, yet they both get their individual rewards according to his labor. Then this, the last thing just about that Jesus said to John on the Isle of Patmos. Last thing. Revelation 22:12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works." I'm coming and I got my reward bag with me. Now, I can't picture exactly what that's going to look like, and it's probably not going to look like anything I can imagine, but we understand what the word reward means. He's going to reward us. Heavenly rewards quickly cannot be lost like earthly rewards can be lost or earthly possessions. And then heavenly rewards reveal your heart. How can we miss this point? Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It does not say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. It doesn't say that. It says where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. You show me where you've got your greatest investment, and I'll show you where you've placed your greatest treasure. You show me where you have your greatest investment. Some of you's greatest investment is in three little digits on the stock report every day. And that's the most important information on planet Earth. You look up three little letters in the newspaper or online and try to find out about your investments. And boy, you know more about that than you do anything. And you check it. Why? Because where your heart is. Why? Because it's where you put your treasure. Jesus said very clearly, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I can draw from that and say that if you want your heart on heavenly things, put your treasure there. If you want a revelation of your heart, find out where you really what you really love and where your loyalty really lies, then find out where you've placed all of your treasure. Giving will make you a different person. It will give you a different perspective. It will refocus you on what true wealth is. Let me finish. I'm going to jump a few things and just read these last statements. I want to admonish you and encourage you as a pastor. I haven't asked you for anything today. I haven't said you need to give more to the church. I haven't said any such thing. I haven't said I'm just talking about as a human being who is the child of God living on this planet, among the people of your life, God has placed you here and He wants you to store up treasures in heaven on the basis of your stewardship of your life. So let's be an obedient owner out of love for God. Be an obedient owner out of love for God. Deuteronomy 7:9. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Be an obedient owner out of love for God because He loves you so much. Be an obedient owner out of reverent fear of God. People say, "Well, I don't think we ought to just fear God." Well, the Bible says it too many times for Him not to really mean that. Reverent fear. Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Be an obedient owner then, believing God's promise of a reward. It's not selfish to serve God and look forward to the reward as you offer all things to Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He, the Father, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." It is right as a Christian in humility to labor for rewards. I pray that those rewards I will be able to lay at Jesus' feet someday, saying, "You've given them all to me." A wealthy church deacon had a home group. And in his home group, he had a prayer meeting. His 8-year-old boy was amazed at his dad's amazing prayers. His dad prayed for the lost who needed salvation. He prayed for the hungry who needed food. He prayed for the poor who were destitute. He prayed for the needy that their needs would be met. It was a powerful prayer, a beautiful prayer. And when he had finished and the crowd had gone home, his 8-year-old son said, "Dad, that was really, really, really a great prayer." He says, "Dad, but since we have so very much, couldn't you answer about half of your own prayers?" We're guilty of that. We pray sometimes that somebody will do something. We pray sometimes that somebody will give something. We pray sometimes that somebody will help. When the truth is, we have it, we can, and we could and should help. If a friend comes to you and says, "I have need," and you send him away saying, "Be filled and warmed," what good have you done for your neighbor? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?